Well, for the last 6 or 7 weeks, we've been in a sermon series on the fruits of the Spirit, and we are only a week or two away from wrapping it up. But we've been talking about what the signs are when the Spirit is working in our life. You know, the Spirit is kind of a mysterious thing. But one thing that's not mysterious is the calling card, you might call it, of when the Spirit is present and active in our life. The Bible says that there are fruits that come out of the Spirit's activity in our life, things like love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And so each week we've been taking a look at one of those. Pastor Cal kind of threw us a curveball last week when he talked about the candy of the Spirit. I don't think you'll find that in the Bible, but where's Pastor Cal? There you are, yeah. No, thank you. The Snickers. We will not forget the glow-in-the-dark Snickers. But the fruit that we're going to talk about this week is faithfulness. Faithfulness. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness in the Bible has to do with honesty, truthfulness. Often the word that we use is integrity. But these are the things that have to do with the concept of faithfulness. Honesty, truthfulness, and integrity. Now, integrity is a very, very relevant topic for where we are in the world today. Especially considering the economic circumstances that we're in. You know, over the last few years, there have been a lot of revelations about all the things that went on, I guess you might say, behind the scenes that brought us to where we are in our current economic situation. A lot of things that have been unveiled. And as a result of that, Americans' trust in certain institutions is at an all-time low. Americans don't trust business. They don't trust government. They think that there is just a huge lack of integrity in these institutions as well as others. And so people are saying, where is the honesty? Where is the truth? Where is the integrity in these institutions? Who can we really trust? In fact, in 2005, I found an article in the Fresno Bee. This is December 11 of 2005. And the headline of it says that integrity is the dictionary's most looked up word. The article talks about how the Merriam-Webster online dictionary that people go to look up words, that the number one word that people looked up in the year 2005 was the word integrity. And they quote a guy here by the name of Ralph Whitehead, who is a journalism professor at the University of Massachusetts. The question, why are people looking up the word integrity? Why do they care so much about it? And he says that it may indicate the continuing discussion about American values and morality, or perhaps that integrity itself is becoming scarce, so its definition is unfamiliar. Is that true? Is integrity becoming so scarce that we don't even know how to define what it is? In 2009, dictionary.com said that integrity was in its top 10 of most looked up words. Apparently people want to know what integrity is. Why is that? Are we at an all-time low in terms of acting with integrity? Well, this much we can say with certainty, and that is that integrity, truthfulness, honesty, these are things that God definitely wants for us, partly because that's his character. He's truthful, he's faithful, he's honest, he acts with integrity. And so he wants us to have those qualities in our life as well. And so when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, that's one of the areas that the Holy Spirit works with us, is being faithful to the truth and living and walking faithfully to the truth so that our lives reflect that. And so this morning we're going to talk about this very important subject. We're going to see what the Bible has to say about it. And I'm going to focus on a text in Philippians chapter 4. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 14 and 15 and also verse 25. And I'm just going to read it here. This is Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. It says, Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, and that is Christ. And then skipping to verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So out of this text this morning, I want to focus on three things about what it means to walk with truthfulness, to walk with integrity. First of all, to walk in integrity simply means to refuse to deceive people, to refuse to be deceitful. In fact, verse 15, it says, where is verse 15? It says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. It says, instead, speaking the truth in love. Well, and the question here is, well, instead of what? And the verse, the line right before it talks about the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So instead of acting in craftiness and cunning and deceitful scheming, we speak the truth, is what it says. So speaking the truth simply means not being deceitful. And this is important because we tend to think of speaking the truth or not lying as simply not intentionally passing on false information. As long as the information we pass along is not technically incorrect, then we're not lying. But the Bible wants to take us a step beyond that. The Bible, written long ago, understands something that today goes under the title of speech act theory. Have you ever heard of speech act theory? Speech act theory is the insight that words are actually deeds. Words actually have an action component to them. Now, we tend to think of words as words and deeds as deeds. But speech act theory says that the words are not just words, they are also deeds. There's an action component to words. Because words are not just meant to convey information, words are also meant to cause action to take place. They're to motivate, to inspire, to push someone to take action. And so in order to evaluate a word or in order to evaluate a phrase, you don't just ask the question, well, is that word technically correct? You also ask the question, what is the action or what is the deed that this word is trying to cause? What action is this word trying to cause to take place? And let me give you an example. Let's say that there has been a theft at your office, the place where you work. And you know, because you were there on the night that the theft took place, you know that Mr. A did it. But you are a friend of Mr. A, you like Mr. A, and you want to protect Mr. A. You don't want to see him get in trouble. And so the investigators come to your workplace and they interview you. And they say, were you there that night? What did you see? Who did it? And you say, well, I saw Mr. B here that night. Now, technically, are you telling a lie? Mr. B, in fact, was there that night. That is true. But are you telling a lie? Well, one of the questions, according to speech act theory, says, well, what was the intention of the information that you were passing along when you said, Mr. B was here that night? Well, the information you're passing along may be technically correct. What was your intent? And your intent was to deceive the investigators, to send them on a different path, to steer them away from what you know to be the truth, even though technically the information you passed on was true. Mr. B really was there. And so the question is, what would the Bible have us to do that goes beyond just saying truthful words? What is an untruthful word? Well, according to the Bible, any word that deliberately tries to hide the truth from the listener would be an untruthful word, even though technically it may be correct information. If it's meant to mislead, if it's meant to deceive, then it's untruthful. And this is where some of us begin to get a little bit uneasy, because a lot of us have been trained in how to be really good at saying what is technically true in order to mislead or send someone down another path. And is that really what the Bible would have us to do when it comes to integrity? Someone made a list one time of little ways that we do this. And their list consisted of this: polite lies, euphemisms, word inflation, and something called Watergate lies. Polite lies. A polite lie is when you said, you know, I'd love to come to your party, but I'm going to be out of town that day. When in fact, you're going to be in town. You just don't want to go to the party. It's a polite way of, you know, getting out of something without hurting someone's feelings. A euphemism. A euphemism is when you get a letter from a magazine that says, thank you for submitting your article for our magazine. Unfortunately, your writing is too sophisticated for our readers. When what they really meant is your writing is too lousy for our readers, but we don't want to tell you the truth. We don't want to hurt your feelings. We don't want you to be mad at us. You know, it's a euphemism. Then there's word inflation. And word inflation really is something that happens a lot in churches, in religious settings. You know, we'll say things like, oh, it was such a blessing. Or, you know, the Holy Spirit led. Or the Lord was there. Or, you know, it was just such a wonderful experience. Now, no doubt, sometimes the Holy Spirit does lead. Sometimes God really is there. Sometimes it really is a blessing. But when you say that every single time, you know, you're inflating reality. You're trying to say something more than what reality really is. And what happens is that it leads to cynicism. People hear that time after time, and after a while, they just go, yeah, I know, I've heard that before, and I'm sick of it. And especially the young people get cynical when they hear that. The word inflation. And then there's what's called Watergate lies. Watergate lies are basically, well, the little people wouldn't understand. You know, so we're not going to present it that way. Because, you know, they're not intelligent enough to really understand the complexities of the situation. And what it is it's being deceptive and it's being misleading. Well, we have all kinds of ways of using words to deceive, to steer people away from the truth. But to live a life of faithfulness, to live a life of integrity, means that more and more we stop using words to deceive. We stop being deceitful. So that's the first part of what integrity is about. It's simply about choosing not to deceive. And then secondly, to live a life of integrity means to make and to keep promises. Now, Ephesians 4:25 says it this way. It says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor." Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Now, to say you must put off falsehood, you must speak truthfully to your neighbor, all right, that sounds fine. We can all agree with that. But then it goes on to say, the very next line, it says, "For we are all members of one body." Now, the phrase there, "all members of one body," is really talking about Christians, about Christian-to-Christian interaction. And the phrase, "members of one body," is a covenant image. It's an image of people who are all connected, who are all tied to each other. It says we're all people of one body. A covenant is simply a promise. It's a commitment that you make to another person. And when you make a promise, when you make a covenant, you tie yourself to that person in a way that you were not tied to them before. And so to be a Christian is to be a person who makes promises and who makes commitments. And we live in a culture where one of the most important values is personal freedom, keeping your options open, being able to, you know, go this way or go that way, whenever you feel like it, and not having the sense of being tied down. And so we have this idea in our culture that to make commitments means to have your freedom taken away. And that's just simply not true, that when you make commitments, your freedom is taken away. Lewis Smedes, who's now deceased, he's a very well-known Christian evangelical ethicist. And he wrote a book called Mere Morality, which is basically an exposition of the Ten Commandments. But he talks about this concept of how making commitments and promises actually gives us more freedom as opposed to taking our freedom away. There's a section in his book where he's talking about the marriage vow or the marriage promise. But what he says here really could be true of all vows and commitments that we make. He says, when we make a promise, we take it on ourselves to create a future with someone else, no matter what fate or destiny may have in store. This is almost ultimate freedom. When I make a promise, I bear witness that my future with you is not determined by the hand I was dealt out of my family's genetic deck. When I make a promise, I testify that I was not routed along some unalterable itinerary by the psychic conditioning visited upon me by my slightly wacky parents. He says, I am not fated. I am not determined. I am not a lump of human dough whipped into shape by the contingent reinforcement and aversive conditioning of my past. Now I know as well as the next person that much of what I am is a gift or a curse from my past. But when I make a promise to someone, I rise above all the conditioning that limits me. No German shepherd ever promised to be there with me. No computer ever promised to be loyal for life. Only a human being can make a promise. And when he does, he is most free. Now, this is completely counterintuitive to the way so much of us think. But what he is basically saying is this. We think that when we make a commitment, that we are giving up freedom. But he says it's just the opposite, because when you don't make a commitment, when you don't make a vow, when you don't make a promise, you're really a slave. You're not free, you're a slave. What you're a slave to is you're a slave to circumstances, you're a slave to your feelings, you're a slave to your fears, you're a slave to your impulses. Any of these things can come upon you and cause you to go in a certain direction. But when you make a vow, when you make a promise, what you're saying is that this is what I will be and this is what I will do in the future, regardless of what my circumstances, my feelings, whatever may come over me at the time, I will not be a slave to those things. And so he says, ultimately, when you make a commitment, a vow, a promise, you become free. You become free to be exactly the kind of person you most desire to be down the road. So to live a life of integrity is to be someone who makes promises and makes commitments. And then number three, to live a life of integrity is to live a life where you are one whole person. And let me explain what that is. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4. It says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Each of you must put off falsehood. Now, the Greek word for falsehood there is the word pseudo. And so what it's saying there is, therefore, each of you must put off the pseudo. So to have integrity is to put off the false or the fake. I want you to think about the word integrity for a moment. The word integrity in English comes from our word integer. Do you know what an integer is? It's a number. But an integer is a certain kind of number. It's a whole number. An integer is not a fraction. It hasn't been divided. And so to be an integer or to be a person of integrity is to be a whole person, not a fraction, not someone who's divided. It means that you don't have your real self over here and your pseudo self over here. You don't have this person in this situation and you're not this person in this situation and this person in another situation. It means that you don't talk one way to one group of people and another way to another group of people. It means that you're not living multiple lives where each life you're trying to hide from the people in the other life that you're living. Okay, you're not divided. You're not multiple people. You're one whole person. You're not divided. And so a person who lacks integrity is someone who is the same person wherever they go. Circumstances don't determine what they say. Circumstances don't determine the kind of person they are. They're one whole person. And I want to go back to Lewis Smedes, the Christian ethicist. He tells a story about a time he was watching on television. There was a woman, a British woman, who was part of the royal family. And she was in her 80s. Pretty well advanced in age, but obviously a very regal and elegant woman. And they were interviewing her about her life, and one of the final questions they asked her, they said, what has been the hardest thing for you to do in life? And she thought for a moment, and then she came back and she said, the hardest thing for me to do in life has been to be honest. And Smead says that as soon as she said that, he instantly felt this rapport with her. Because here was this woman with a huge image, lots of expectations, and she admits, the hardest thing for me in life has been to be honest. And he says that not long after that, he was recounting this story at a church down in Burbank. And he told how this woman had said, the hardest thing in life for me is to be honest, and how he had just felt such a rapport with her because of that statement. Because he says, it is difficult to be honest. And a woman came up to him afterwards, and she was pretty upset, and she said to him, you know, how can you, a so-called evangelical Christian ethicist, how can you admit that it's so hard for you to be honest? And he looked at her and he said, lady, it's hardest of all for me. He says, there are so many big shots to impress, so many people who I want to please, so many powerful reasons why I should make believe that I am something other than who I really am, that I should try to be whatever other people want me to be, to fit into their image, their expectations, to fake it, to gloss it, to make believe instead of make true. He says, it is very tough to walk in integrity, to be one whole unified person. And he's right. It is very difficult to walk in integrity, to be one whole unified person. And yet it's precisely that, it's precisely that kind of integrity that the world needs so desperately, that people want from their leaders and they want from their neighbors and ultimately that they want from themselves. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the well-known German pastor who was executed by the Nazis just before the end of World War II, right before he was taken to the gallows where he was hung, he was reflecting on what the world would need and what Europe would need once the bombs started falling and once the chaos ended and the war ended and peace returned. He was thinking about what is the world going to need so that we can carry on. And in that reflection, he wrote these words. He said, what the church needs, what our century needs, are not people of genius, not brilliant tacticians or strategists, but simple, straightforward, honest men and women. That's what the world most needs. And what was true at the end of World War II is still true in 2010. What we most need today is not brilliance and genius, not people with incredible ideas, but people who are just simply straightforward and honest and walk with integrity, and they are who they are, no matter what the circumstances and what they think people want them to be. They're just simply honest. David declares in Psalm 26:1, he says, vindicate me, O Lord, because I have walked in integrity. Vindicate me, Lord, because I have walked in integrity. I want you to think about two scenarios, two end-of-life scenarios. The first one is you've come to the end of your life and you're reflecting on your life, and you hear yourself say these words. You know, over the course of my life, I've struck it rich, and I've even given a lot of that money to the church. And yet, somewhere along the way, I lost my integrity. In order to be that person, I lost my honesty. And I don't know where I lost it, but it's gone. What a terrible way to come to the end of your life. And that's scenario number one. Scenario number two. Come to the end of your life, and you're standing before God, and you hear God say to you, you know, I know that it was tough going down there sometimes. I know it wasn't easy for you. I know you faced a lot of temptations. And I know that in order for you to be faithful to me, that it cost you. There are things that you had to give up. And I know that because of that, you didn't become rich, you didn't become famous, you never had a bestseller, crowds of people were not adoring you, you never wrote a book. But then he pauses and he says, But child, I vindicate you. I vindicate you because you and me together, we walked a life of integrity. And my prayer is that all of us, when we come to the end of our life, we can say that. No matter what the circumstances were, no matter how rich or poor, famous or non-famous we are, that we can stand before God and God can say, my child, I'm proud of you because you and me together, we walked in integrity.